Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. The Equipping You in Grace podcast is a podcast about helping Christians develop a biblical worldview in a conversational tone about issues inside and outside the church. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And with me today, I have the pleasure of talking with my new friend, Scott. Scott, welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast.
I'm glad to be here.
Yeah, it's great to have you. Can you tell us about your life, marriage, ministry, and what are you working on ministry project-wise?
Yeah, sure. So I'm the associate pastor of Kerrville Bible Church in Kerrville, Texas, Hill Country. And so been here for right about a year. And we moved here from Southwest Colorado, where I pastored a little church called Summit Lake Community Church for about 16 years, a great little place, a great community, great church. But the Lord led us to a different path of ministry here, and been married for 27 years and got four sons, three that are out of the home and one that's getting ready to get married here in the next year, and then I've got one still in the home, and we love our boys. They're all following the Lord, and Lord has just blessed our ministry. I was called into ministry after being an architect for about 13 years or so, and had a great career as an architect, and really loved what I was doing. Worked in Aspen, Colorado, for a number of years, designing large homes and ski resort facilities and that sort of thing. But the Lord called me out of that ministry, out of that into the ministry, and we moved to California. I went to the Master's Seminary, where I graduated with an MF of serving the Lord, and we've really enjoyed it.
That's awesome, brother. That's awesome. Well, can you tell us a little bit about this book? What About Evil, A Defense of God's Sovereign Glory? Why you wrote it and how you hope it'll be received?
Well, my first book was called What About Free Will, which came out about 4 years ago, a little over 4 years ago. And in dealing with the topic of God's sovereignty and the question of free will, you inevitably intersect the question of the problem of evil. And so I kind of touched on that topic a little bit in that book, but I knew it needed a larger treatment, and my editor agreed, and he really encouraged me to consider writing an entire book on the problem of evil. I really didn't want to write the book because I knew it was a daunting subject. Really, perhaps, if free will is a daunting subject, which it is, the problem of evil is even a more daunting subject. But I really hadn't seen anything that I thought was helpful from a Reformed perspective. And so that's what kind of led me to embark on that adventure. And since then, some really good stuff has come out from a Reformed perspective. But all of that came out while I was researching this book and was useful to me. And so we could talk a little more about that. But I think we're living in a time where people are really starting to think a lot about the nature of evil. We're living in some dark times. We're living in times that are uncertain, and people are scared. People are fearful, I think. There's a lot of anxiety that you see not only in the culture at large, but in the church and among Christians. And so in some ways, I think this book can be very timely because it addresses a kind of issue that people are really thinking about. And so I hope it will be helpful for people to think through the issues of why is there evil in the world? Why has God, depending on your theological perspective, why has he permitted evil to happen, or why has he ordained it? And I believe that is a better way of looking at it. And those are tough questions. And so I try to unravel all of that in this book.
Yeah, you're right. Thankfully there is good answers to these questions. The church has, wrestled with this and given good answers. So we can be thankful for that. And thankful for your book. I remember in seminary, I, I read probably like 30 books on this topic, and I was covering the problem of evil in the Book of Job, which is no small thing, especially when you do it in 20 pages. You know, it's like you could do like probably 300, 400 pages, you know, or more, you know. But it was like,
absolutely.
I read like, I don't even know, like 30 or 40 books to write that paper, and I felt, man, I could really write it. But I get these, I write Christianity.com, I get questions, and a lot of the questions are about these types of things, because, you know, people are really, like you're saying, people are struggling with these types of questions. And like I said, we have good answers to these questions. So I'm really thankful for your book. I think it's very, very helpful. And like you said, it's needed, that we need more books that address this, because people are leaving the church. A lot of people leave the church over these types of questions because they don't get the answers that they really need, or they don't feel like they don't feel like they get the answers to the questions that they really have. So.
Right. Right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's, you know, it's an issue that scripture addresses, not maybe so much in the categories that sometimes we ask the question, but I mean, when you think about the Bible's intersection with the problem of evil, it's quite extensive. I mean, you think of the Book of Job, you think of a book like Lamentations, or even books like the Book of Ruth, or, you know, or First Peter, you know, in the New Testament, a good portion of the Book of Hebrews. I mean, a lot of it deals with suffering and pain and evil in this world. And so it's not a subject that the Bible shies away from at all. And yet I think a lot of Christians and theologians are afraid to interact with it in the bold kind of way that scripture does, I think. And so that's what I try to do in this book.
I think you're right. You know, there's a lot of things, you know, that when you talk about the problem of evil, you know, it's not just a theologically weighted thing. Subject, but it's also, as you're saying, a very pastorally important subject, and it's also very practical. So how do we help people in our local churches process the problem of evil?
Well, there's really two questions there. You know, you have the question of how does someone who is in the midst of experiencing pain and suffering for various reasons, trials and tribulations, and you know, maybe experiencing grief because of the death of a loved one or something like that. You know, there's a question of how do you handle a person going through suffering, and that's one question, and scripture clearly addresses that. But then there are intellectual questions that are raised as well. And I think those are separate questions. And I think when someone is in the midst of suffering, when they're experiencing grief or pain, you know, you address that in a different way than you do their intellectual questions. And most people in the midst of pain and suffering don't have intellectual questions. They don't have burning theological issues that are weighing upon their minds. They want relief. They want relief. They want some kind of sense of hope. And so in those situations, I think, you know, you stop and you listen and you weep and you hug and you stand by, you know, those in love. And then later on, maybe you'll have an opportunity to talk about some of the theological and intellectual questions. And so, you know, there's been lots of excellent books that have been written that address the first question, which is, how do I personally cope with pain and suffering in my life? And that's a different question. I am trying to address in my book the broader theological question of, why is there evil in the first place? Why is there even pain and suffering in this world? Now, people generally aren't asking those kinds of questions when they're in the midst of suffering. They just want to ask, why me specifically? Why am I directly being impacted by this particular incident, you know, whether it be death or loss of a job or you know, shattered expectations, you know, whatever the case may be. And so I'm in my book, I'm trying to take a broader overview of the larger question of how does evil fit within the broad panorama of God's plan for the ages, of God's redemptive plan for history. And so I'm taking a helicopter view and not so much in the trenches with people who are actually suffering. So, and that's where I think a distinction has to be made in terms of what I'm addressing and what a lot of people are looking for in pain and suffering.
No, that's really good. We need both. I remember this would have been, I was a junior in high school and this particular individual was like a sophomore in college and they were wrestling with this particular subject. And they were saying, I'm not getting answers in Bible call, the answers, I guess, that he wanted or something like that to the questions that he had. And one of the big ones was the problem of evil. You know, how can God be good and there be evil in the world? And, you know, what you said is so, so important because, you know, we people that are struggling with that, you know, even people like my parents have my dad has frontotemporal dementia, you know, and he's progressing. He's had it for 8 years. My mom just got diagnosed with Alzheimer's. You know, we've had family die of cancer. You know, we've had our share. Our family has had our share, fair share of pain and suffering and hardship. And, you know, but I've never questioned because I have studied this subject in depth. I never questioned God's goodness, his justice, his mercy or anything like that. But I can see why people do be going through that. I can see why people do have those kinds of questions. They ask those kinds of questions. I'm not saying that those are the right things to say either. When I say that, I'm just saying I understand why people ask those questions. So I'm thankful for this book because, you know, like you're saying, there are, it is a weighty subject, but we have weighty answers to meet those. And those are, we have to go back to that. We have not only good answers from the scripture, but the church has good answers to people's questions. And I think a lot of people are afraid or don't think that the church has good answers from the Bible. So
that's right. That's right. Yeah.
Do you want to touch on that maybe a little bit as it relates to this particular subject?
Yeah. I mean, you know, I think there's been a lot of, you know, reluctance on the part of theologians to address this problem. I find it interesting in my research that most of the responses to this broad question, you know, why is there, if God is all good and all powerful, why is there evil in the world? That's the basic problem of evil, right? And so the assumption is that if the God that is described in the Bible truly exists, and we know that he is all powerful, we know that he could stop evil, he could prevent it. It's not as if evil has greater power than God does. We know God has greater power than evil. Therefore, evil is no match to God. And we also know that God is all good. He is all benevolent. And so the question seems to be that if God is all powerful and he is also all good, then surely he would not want evil to be in the world. And so it poses a question about who God is or whether or not even God exists. And so the logical problem of evil really is addressed at the existence of God. And the assumption is that if God is all powerful and all good, he wouldn't want evil to be in the world. And so there is evil in the world. So that must place a question on his goodness or his power. What the question fails to recognize is that you could have an all powerful God and an all good God, and he wants evil to be in the world. And so that throws a monkey wrench into most people's thinking. And so, And a lot of Christians are afraid to delve into that because they're taken aback by this notion. And they basically throw their hands up in the air and say, yeah, if God is all good, he surely wouldn't want any evil to enter into this world. And so they, you know, it becomes an intimidating kind of question. And the most common response to the problem is what is known as the free will defense. And it is simply this, that God risks the possibility for evil to occur because he finds that the value of free will is worth the risk. And so what I mean by free will there is a specific kind of definition of free will. It's known in theological and philosophical circles as libertarian free will. And I deal with this question in my first book more extensively. Nonetheless, it's the idea that in order for us to be more responsible, we have to have the ability to choose either good or evil. And that in order for us to have the capacity to choose good, we have to be free to not choose good, or we're not morally responsible creatures. And so if we're going to have the capacity to choose good, we also have to have the capacity to choose evil in order to be truly free and truly responsible for our actions. And so God sees the value of this so-called free will, or this particular definition of free will, and in order to preserve the value of freedom and responsibility, God must risk that his creatures will choose evil. And so he chooses to not intervene in their free will. He chooses not to interfere with their free will. And in doing so, God takes a great risk. He is risking that humans and angels, you could put angels in this category as well. He has to take the risk that these people are going to make choices that are destructive and will bring pain and suffering into this world. I spend a great deal of time in my book refuting that position. I believe it is not coherent. And so there's a much better answer to the question of evil. And it gets back to broader questions about who God is and his sovereignty and his transcendence and his holiness and the perfections of all of his character that I think are a far better answer to the question.
Yeah, that's a really, really good answer. So touching on, you just said who God is gets to this question. So how does the character of God help the Christian to address the problem of evil?
I really think that's where a person has to start. And it's where I start in my book. After I lay out in some of the early chapters, I lay out the broader questions of what is the problem of evil? What is evil itself? I have a whole chapter on that. Then I lay out, you know, what have been the most common responses from Christians historically to the question. Not everyone, because there's, you know, you start reading the literature and there's as many different answers to the problem as there are questions about it. But I lay out what are the most common ones. And of course, the free will defense is the most common response to the problem. And so I evaluate some of those different responses, and then I shift gears and I move, okay, what does Scripture say? What does the historic creeds and confessions say, and what is our theological response to this? And so I begin really with theology proper in addressing the question, and I talk about, well, who is God? Because until we understand the nature of God, we're not going to understand why he has purposed evil to exist in this world. And so I talk in some of those early chapters about the transcendence of God, this creator-creature distinction that we're talking about. God being in a category all by himself. And so there is this level of transcendence, this level of greatness, of magnificence that we can't penetrate. And until we understand this holy character of God, until we understand his perfections, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his goodness, all these things, we're not going to understand evil. And in light of that, unless we understand our own human depravity and our own limitations, limitations as finite creatures, we're not going to get the answers right. And so I think a theodicy, and by using that term theodicy, that is a technical term that combines the Greek word for God and for justice, and it's how do we justify God in the face of evil? This is technically how that term theodicy is used. So I am offering a theodicy. I'm offering an actual answer to why there's evil in the world, and it's a way of justifying God's purposes or God's reasons for evil. And what I suggest is that it is all about the glory of God, and God has created this world not for our happiness. This is where people get the question wrong, or get the answers to the question wrong. The assumption is that God wants us to be happy, and how we define happiness, and virtually every human being, if they were allowed to define happiness for themselves, that would mean the absence of any pain or suffering or evil, right? But clearly that's just not how God has organized the world, because we have a lot of pain and evil in this world, and we know that there's going to be that way. I mean, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But then, of course, he goes on to say, but take heart, I have overcome the world, yeah. Right? And I think he's already beginning to allude to the fact that the whole purpose for pain and suffering is to magnify his glory, not to magnify our happiness. And yet what we find ironically is that when we see where God's glory is truly located, it is in immersing ourselves in that glory where we find true happiness for our own souls, even in spite of the fact that we experience suffering.
Well, that's a really good answer. And you touched on something that I was just thinking about it. I've thought about this a lot. You know, we have such a low view of justice. I mean, by that, I mean a biblical understanding of justice, you know, satisfied in the wrath of Jesus and all that means. And we've undercut that for so many years that, you know, it's no wonder that people struggle with this, ultimately with this question, because we know that the answer that culminates for this particular question, it finds its completion in the perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so, you know, we can't even begin to, like you're saying, have the right answer to these types of questions if we don't understand the biblical category of justice. And we know that we've seen this over and over again, right? The whole idea of wrath. Oh, we don't need that. That's not in the Bible, right? You hear that all the time. It's like, yeah. I don't know how you read the last part of Revelation then, you know, when the wrath of God is being poured out on sinners, you know, repeatedly. But many other things, you know, that's just one example among many,
Our culture has had a tendency to domesticate God and make him more human-like, and conversely to elevate humanity and make humanity more godlike. And so that God is really just more of a slightly better version than we ourselves are. And so when you have this perception of God, he's not the powerful, just, and sovereign God that he truly has revealed himself to be. And we are not the autonomous, you know, free creatures that we assume ourselves to be. And therefore in complete control of our own lives and of the unfolding of history. And so getting God and man wrong means you're going to get the questions or the answers to the questions of evil wrong because we have a low view of God and a high view of man that are not biblical views.
Yeah. How does the problem of evil find its answer in the personal work of Jesus?
So essentially the argument of my book is this, and it starts with these broad questions, and it begins, of course, as I said, with the character of who God really is. And so I asked the question, why did God create the world? Why did he create the universe in the first first place? And so I'm starting with very basic questions here. You know, God had no need to create the world. He didn't create the world because he was missing something. There was something missing from his life, or there was something missing from the inner Trinitarian satisfaction or completion of God's internal nature or being, right? The inner Trinitarian nature of God. God had no need to create the world whatsoever, but rather I believe the scripture suggests that God created the world out of his own freedom without any obligation or need to do so, and yet he chose to freely create the world. But why? And I believe the answer to that question is so that he might magnify his glory, supremely magnify his glory to his creatures, especially his image-bearing creatures, which are us human beings. And so then the next question is, well, how has God most magnified his glory? If this is his goal, where has God most magnified his glory? And I think if you ask any believer, well, where is God's glory most magnified? Inevitably, they're going to say it is through the person of Jesus Christ. It is through, first of all, the incarnation of the Son of God. But more importantly, that incarnation was purposed specifically so that the Son of God would die upon a cross and rise again from the dead and be exalted again to his natural place of glory at the right hand of the Father, in order that his glory would be magnified in the work of redemption. And so God is most magnified in the redemption that Christ alone is able to achieve. And so there's only one way that God could magnify his glory, and it is through the incarnation, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no greater way that God could magnify his glory than through those events that bring about the work of redeeming this fallen world. And so what that means is that it presupposes that in order for God to magnify his glory through the redemptive work of Christ, well, there must be something that needs to be redeemed. There must be some crisis that requires redemption, or that begs for redemption. And that crisis is the fall of humanity. It is the curse that rests upon our world. And so God deemed that it was that his glory would be more magnified in a world that has fallen, in a world that has left its initial state of paradisical perfection in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall of Adam and Eve. It was better for that place to fall and to descend into the depths of darkness that our world has descended into, so that God could send forth his Son and redeem this world through his death and resurrection and ultimate exaltation. And that basically the storyline of Scripture, which is what theologians often call creation, fall, redemption, right? You have this sort of U-shaped storyline to Scripture, that it is in this particular storyline that God's glory is most magnified. If God had just allowed the unfallen creation just to continue in a flat line, there would be no opportunity for God to magnify his glory. For example, we would not be able to see God's justice, right? Because there would be no sin or evil by which he could display his justice. There would be no opportunity for God to display his grace or his mercy, the things that we celebrate the most as Christians, if there was not evil from which his grace, we would beg for such grace and mercy, right? Because Adam and Eve didn't need any mercy in their pre-fallen state. They didn't need any justice in their pre-fallen state. So God purposed the fall to take place in order that he would magnify his glory. And what I suggest is that in actuality, the storyline of Scripture isn't this U-shaped storyline, creation, fall, redemption, but it's actually J-shaped. It is creation, fall, redemption is up here, and redemption is so much more glorious because of the fall than if the world had been flat. So it's really not a U-shaped storyline, it's a J-shaped storyline, so that the state of the restoration of the creation and redeemed creatures in the eternal kingdom of God God is a far better place than Eden would have been had it never fallen. Mm. And so the restored Eden, the restored paradise is better precisely because it fell and it allowed God to magnify his glory through the work of the redemptive work of Christ in his incarnation, death, resurrection, and exaltation. So that's a mouthful. And there's a lot to unpack there. And that's what I do in the book, is unpack what that really looks like.
Yeah, that's really, really a good answer. Very good. How do we hold the sovereignty of God and free will and intention and not compromise on one or the other?
Yeah, oh boy. So I wrote my first book on this question, and I address it, and it intersects, of course, this the problem of evil. And I think a couple of important things to understand there. First of all, as my pastor likes to say, the Bible has these twin towers. You have the tower of God's sovereignty, and you have side by side the tower of human responsibility, and we could add human freedom and responsibility, depending on how you define freedom of will for human beings. Nonetheless, the important thing that I think we need to understand is that God's sovereignty is not fatalistic. This is very important, because most people assume that if you hold a Calvinistic or Reformed view of sovereignty, which I do, and that's what I promote in my book, it must mean that that you believe in fatalism. What is fatalism? Fatalism is it will be, things are just going to be the way they're going to be, and there's nothing that you can do about it, right? It's the idea that if God has determined the course of history, if he's determined your choices for your own individual life, well, there's nothing you can do about that, and so you just sit back passively and allow it to happen, and that's all we can do.
You're a robot at that point.
We're robots, right? That's the common objection to the Calvinistic view of God's sovereignty. Well, that is not true. That is not what any Calvinist has ever suggested. True Calvinists, that is. There have been some hyper-Calvinists that have gone in that fatalistic direction. But I think there is as much heresy as anyone who would deny God's sovereignty altogether. Nonetheless, it's a pagan notion that God is fatalistic. No, God always uses secondary means to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And that means that human beings act within the broad matrix of God's sovereign purposes in free and responsible ways. And so we see these twin towers. We see that God does not act in human history except in extraordinary incidences of his providences that we might call miracles or whatever. In his ordinary providential actions, he always uses secondary means, right? He uses it in the natural world in what we call the laws of nature, and he uses it in the human arena of human choices by virtue of our freely, voluntarily made choices that are never coerced. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, God never coerces us to act against our wills, right? We always act according to the strongest desires of our heart as they act upon the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And so God's sovereignty never violates our will and our freedom as creatures. And there's a lot else that could be said about that, but that's a starting place.
Yeah, you know, we could consider the life of Joseph, right? I mean, look at what happened to Joseph. He was, you know, sold into slavery, and then, you know, we know that he rose up in power in Egypt by the plan of God and the providence of God. You know, at the end of his life, what does he say in Genesis 50:20? You know, what was meant for evil, you know, God turned around for our good. That's a loose paraphrase. I can't remember the exact. Yeah. Just to be clear. Yeah.
So it's important. Yeah, it's important to understand that Joseph, when his brothers came before him after he was essentially the prime minister of Egypt, and they were trembling before him, shaking in their boots, you know, they recognized that they were responsible for selling him into slavery. They take moral responsibility for those actions, and Joseph doesn't deny them that reality. In other words, he recognizes himself that they are more morally responsible. But what is interesting is that in chapter 46, 47 of Genesis, in the initial meeting with his brothers, he says, I want you to know that even though you sent me here, even though you did this deed, I want you to know that it was actually God who sent me here. In other words, God stood behind his brothers selling him into slavery. And so what you see there is you see those twin towers, right? You see God sovereignly ordained that his brothers would sell him into slavery. And yet that does not, they don't escape the fact that they themselves made that decision individually themselves with moral responsibility because they wanted to send him there, right? They didn't do it against their own wills. And yet God determined that that was what was going to happen. So when Joseph then explains the theological, explanation for that event in Genesis 50:20, as you alluded to, which I think is one of the most important passages of scripture that unfolds the reality of this. So he says, "What you meant for evil." In other words, he's talking about the motives and desires of their hearts, right? And this is where moral responsibility is located in scripture. It is in our motives and desires, right? This is why Jesus says that it is out of the heart, that come forth murders and lies and adultery and all this sort of thing, right? It's the motivations of the heart. And so what your motives were evil. But God, who superintended by his providence and by his sovereign decree, this same event of you selling me into slavery, he had an entirely different motive for it. And his motive was entirely good. So what you meant for evil, he meant for good. And so this presents a kind of a paradox, right? Because Joseph's brothers were responsible for moral evil, and yet God took that same morally evil event and intended the same thing for good, right? And the good Joseph explains is so that many people would be saved through this famine that God has raised me up to address and to preserve God's promises, which eventually is the preservation of the messianic line going all the way back to Genesis 3 and the seed of the woman for the future of the Messiah. So, I mean, God used that incident very specifically in redemptive history to bring about his plan of redemption.
Wow.
So, yeah.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Well said. I wasn't trying to cut you off. I was just trying to say, well said. Did you have more that you wanted
to add? No. That's Genesis 50:20. I'm glad you brought it up because that is such a critical passage of scripture for us to understand. It is one of the few places in scripture that really pulls these two twin towers together in a way that makes sense.
You know, just practically, I mean, we can look at that like we're talking about and say to that with confidence, God hasn't abandoned us, right? He is at work in history, so we can trust him. What does that mean? I mean, it means for somebody like me who has parents with memory issues or somebody with cancer or somebody with that's had a family member die with COVID, it's God isn't the cause of those things. We know it. Sin is in the world, and sin has an ultimate, expiration date, in the coming of Jesus. And he's coming, and he'll write every all of history that he governs and sustains by the word of his power. So that's good news. He's at work, and he's not disinterested in the world. He's interested in us.
Yeah,
so that's actually a comfort to us.
I think where a lot of the comfort lies, right, when we live in a kind of world that is dark and depressing and disheartening and leaves us with a great deal of anxiety and uncertainty, to recognize that evil is not some independent power that exists apart from God and is kind of off doing its own thing, and God is up in heaven and wringing his hands and like, oh my goodness, how could this be happening? And he's down here with us lamenting this unfolding of evil in the same way that we are. If God were really in that position, oh my goodness, we would lose all hope, and we would have no reason to believe in such a God because he's no better than we are. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is such that he is superintending everything that happens in the course of history, and it includes every instance of good and evil, and he has a plan for all of it, and that's what we have to grasp as Christians. And he stands above it because his plan is always, infinitely wise and infinitely good. And because God is transcendent, we can't always understand that. So there's a certain level of mystery, a certain level of incomprehensibility about God's plan that we're never going to be able to penetrate, especially especially when it comes to specific instances of evil in our own individual lives, we ask ourselves, I don't understand, God, what the purpose is by having my father, for example, in my own case, my father who died when he was 72 and seemed to be in perfect health. Mm. I don't understand that. I don't know why that took place in that specific instance, but I know that overall, God has some good purpose for everything. Mm. Though I may not fully understand it, I can trust him because I know that he is good and that he is wise and that evil is not outside of his control, but in fact has been purposely ordained by him for very specific purposes that will ultimately achieve his glory and our edification when we place our faith in Christ.
Amen. Well said, brother. Well, outside of your book, what are some of the books you found helpful on this topic?
Yeah, this goes back to the earlier question of the two types of issues that we're dealing with. So when you're dealing with the intellectual and theological problem of evil, there's some good books out there, but one that I recommend, and it's interesting, both of these books that I want to recommend came out in the time that I was doing research for my book. And so one of those is called God and the Problem of Evil, 5 Views. It's put out by University Press. It's edited by a guy named Chad Meister and James Due. It's a good place to go to get the bigger picture of how different Christians have answered this problem. There's a couple of chapters in there that are particularly good, and then some that are not so good. But it's one of those response view, books, so the other guys respond. That's a good place just to get a broad view of the issue from the theological issue and the technical, what we sometimes theologians and philosophers call the technical problem of evil. The other book that I would recommend in this arena, and this is the one that I would go to first, especially for Christians who really want to get a good grasp of this, it's by Greg Welty. It's published by Christian Focus out of Scotland. It came out about 2 years ago, I think. It's called Why Is There Evil in the World and So Much of It? It's a small book. It's only about 200 pages. Now, my book is like 570 pages. His book is real tiny. If you want just a quick introduction, very easy to understand, but very, very theologically and philosophically astute, go to Greg Welty. It is the best little book that I think there is to introduce yourself to the basic problems. Now, his book is very limited because it focuses on largely the theological, philosophical questions that arise, and I deal with some of those questions as well. But he doesn't offer what I would call a positive theodicy, which is what I have done in my book. So if you want to go deeper and you want to look at a very specific answer to the problem, which Greg Welty doesn't really offer in his book, then obviously I've tried to do that in my book. Now, when it comes to just books on how does the Christian cope with suffering, that's a different question, as I suggested. And there's some good books there too. A lot of really good books there. A couple I would recommend are, for example, Johnny Erickson Tada's books. Many know that Johnny Erickson Tada is a quadriplegic. When she was a teenager, she had a diving accident that basically paralyzed her from the neck down. And wow, she has a perspective on suffering that very few people have. Her book called The Place of Healing is really good. There's an earlier book she wrote called When God Weeps. Really highly recommend those books. Paul Tripp has a recent book called Suffering that I think is really good. And then Dave Polson, who just recently died, I think this is the last book he wrote before he died, called God's Grace in Your Suffering. That's a really good book too for people who are in the midst of suffering themselves and are looking for comfort, for peace, for a salve to their souls. Those are some good places to go.
Yeah, those are good. Nancy Guthrie also has some good books on particular subject.
Yeah, there's a lot of good books on how to handle your own personal suffering.
Yeah, that's good. All those are good too that you mentioned. Where can people go to find out more about your work online or on social media, Scott?
You can find me on Facebook. You can find my public page on Facebook. It's Pastor Scott Christensen. It's all one set of words. If you type that in, on Facebook search. You'll find me there. On Twitter and Parler, you can find me at Pastor Scott C, at Pastor Scott C, and on Twitter and Parler. And those would be the main places to check me out. I have an Instagram page, but I don't really frequent that much. I'm not a big social media guy. I try to get on there a little bit, but I'm a busy guy.
I think we're following each other on all those. So
yes.
Well, there's a lot that we could really dive into about this topic, even more so than, you know, we've just scratched the surface, guys, on this one. So
yes.
Just as we wrap up this conversation, Scott, it's been really enjoyable. Do you have any takeaways for our listeners?
Yeah, you know, I would just say we have no need as Christians to be dismayed by the problem of evil. We have every reason to rejoice because we believe in a God who has a sovereign plan, an all-wise, all-good sovereign plan for everything that happens in this world, including everything that is going on right now and everything that happens in our individual lives. And as a result of that, we can trust him. I mean, he is a good God. He is in control, and he is so magnificent in his glory that we have to wrap ourselves in that glory. We have to be immersed in it. We have to turn away from looking at ourselves and our own personal happiness. This is really, I think, where Job, in the book of Job, found his hope. It's when he started to turn away from himself and stopped fretting about all the unanswered questions that he never got answers to, right? He posed all these questions to God, you know, why am I suffering? Lord, I'm going to take you to court and get you to answer these questions, right? And he did that. And God said, okay, I'll go to court with you. And then God gave his monologue in that kind of almost a courtroom scene. And what did he do? He didn't answer a single one of Job's questions. What he did is he started recounting his acts in creation and providence and demonstrated how magnificent he is. He says, where were you when I did this, when I set the stars in the sky, and when I fed all these animals and established an environment for all these creatures and created this world and all that? Where were you when I did all these things? And Job finally recognizes that I was nowhere and I was nobody, but you are somebody. And when I recognize the magnificence of this God and the fact that this God will have mercy in the midst of my suffering, or as Habakkuk says, Lord, have mercy in the midst of your wrath. That is where we find solace. That is where we find satisfaction for our souls. It is in magnifying this glorious God who has defeated all of the powers of evil through Christ, through his redemptive work, and later on, he will defeat all other evil through his work of eternal justice. And that is where we need to find our hope. And that is where I believe we will be at peace and experience the joy of knowing this magnificent God.
Amen, brother. Well said. Well, Scott, I've really enjoyed talking to you about this. And guys, Scott's book is What About Evil? A Defense of God's Sovereign Glory. I recommend you pick it up and take the time to work through it. You'll be blessed. Scott, thank you for your time and for coming on and Equipping You in Grace.
My pleasure.
Have a wonderful day, brother.
Okay.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. If you enjoyed it, please subscribe, rate us on the app, and share this with your friends and family on social media. If you want to find us on social media, you can find us on Twitter at Servants of Grace, on Instagram at Servants of Grace, or by searching at Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this episode and many others like it on the front page of our website, servantsofgrace.org.